All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, 2 Kings chapter 15. Now, we're kind of taking a running start in verse 8, and we're going to cover a lot of ground here together. If for some reason you're a guest with us, we have from the very beginning of the starting of this church said, look, let's be committed to the Word of God. And so we're very committed to the Bible. If you don't have one, we'd love to get you one at whatever campus you attend. You can go to the iHub. We'll grab you a Bible and get you one that you can work through. We're in 2 Kings, and we're in now some uncharted territory. We're going to also cover here together the book of Micah and the book of Isaiah, all written in chronologic time now of 2 Kings 15 verse 8 through chapter 20. We've also done charts for these messages here in Generations. They're on our website. They're available every Wednesday that you can download them before midweek and then have them available before Sunday as well. I highly recommend the charts being in your hands. Good, better, best. The best way to go through this generation series is to have your Bible open and your chart out and a pen in your hand and take notes. Mark it up. Because the goal of this series is to make the Bible more accessible to you. I want, after a message like we're going to go through today, for you to go, okay, let's see. 2 Kings 15, all right, I think I know the kings or kind of what's going on. Micah snaps in, Isaiah snaps in. I got it. So when you're now drilling down into the detail, you'll know the bigger context. On the chart, you'll notice we did a similar format to what we did last week. We've got the kings listed for you now on the left side of the chart. We put the king of Azariah, or Uzziah, as he's mentioned, same name as the high priest in this time. And so he just went by a different name. So we've got now King Azariah or Uzziah as kind of a placeholder. What we've got is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 kings in the northern kingdom that we're going to pop through in rapid succession. And you're going to see a pattern that's repeated with every single one of these guys. And that's the pattern we're going to watch here. Look at chapter, just quickly, 15, verse 9. Here comes Zechariah, the first of these northern kings. And it says in verse 9 that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Remember all the way back when Solomon dies and the kingdom splits, and you've got Jeroboam who takes over in the north. That's this guy who I said was kind of the banner of all idiots in the northern kingdom. And all of these guys who followed after him were just like him. Remember, in the northern kingdom, there's not a single good king. It goes from bad to worse all the way through until what we're going to even see in our time together today in 722 BC, it's over. In fact, if you notice on the bottom there of your chart under the northern kingdom of Israel, it's grayed out. They're gone. At the end of this message that we're going to cover today, it's over for the northern kingdom. And so that's Zechariah. The next king, you'll find him in chapters 15, verses 13 and following. And there's not even much said about him. In fact, he only reigns for like 30 days and gets assassinated. The next guy you find, his name is Menahem. And look at chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. It says, this guy did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. We've heard that before. And the king of Assyria in verse 19 is going to start showing up. Now, this guy, the Assyrians, were fascinating people. Do you remember now Jonah went to the Assyrian Empire? He went to their capital city of Nineveh and prophesied to them, repent or judgment's coming. And they repented. But here we are about a generation later, and they had forgotten the words of Jonah, and they're going to be circling like sharks in the following chapters, like sharks with blood in the water. They know the hunt is on, but you just see them introduced in verse 19. The next king, I want you to look at verse 24 of this same chapter. Pekahiah takes over, terrible name, but here he comes, verse 24. Surprise, surprise, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Every single one of these guys did just like the guy who went before. It's as if they can't learn their lesson. Like somehow the guy before doesn't follow God, judgment comes, and the guy after does the same thing. The guy after, the same thing, all the way through now to the final guy that we're going to cover here, Pekah. Look at him in verse 28. It says, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam. But in verse 29 now, the Assyrians come on the scene again, but this time in a more profound way. The Assyrians begin now in verse 29 to capture Israeli cities, or cities from the kingdom of Israel up in the north. And they capture a couple significant ones. Notice it says they capture Hazor. Hazor was one of the fortified cities of Solomon that was in the Hula Valley. Anyone who wanted to attack from Assyria would have come across now to the west, to the northern portion of Israel, and then down the Hula Valley to the Galilee. It's the only way, really, to get in, with the exception of coming far, far south. That was the convenient route. And so he now starts taking cities, taking cities, taking cities. And apparently, in World War II, the Germans didn't learn lessons from the Assyrians, because the Germans lost World War II, for the most part, because they got way too aggressive, got way too expansive, and their supply lines got taken out. The Assyrians were brilliant. They fought only in the summers when travel was easy. They didn't have to mess with bad weather, and they could go back and store up food in the off season, and then they would attack, and they would take a city and fortify it and supply it. Then the next summer would go and they would take another city, fortify it and supply it. Think about it like playing the game of Risk. They were always fortifying their borders, fortifying their borders. So it was very difficult for anyone, once they took the city, very difficult to take it back. And they continued to do that, and they moved with incredible precision. They were skilled at warfare. They were wickedly cruel, known to impale their victims alive, light them on fire, gouge out eyes, flay them alive. You name it, they did it. They were awful, and they were systematic, and they were coming to the northern kingdom. And so they're watching them head their way, and they set up these outposts. We've got two kings now that are mentioned in the southern kingdom of Judah, a guy by the name of Jotham. Let me show you something refreshing in chapter 15. Look at verses 34 and 35. This guy, Jotham, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. So far, so good, right? We go, finally, good news, like a breath of fresh air, because the guys in the north are a mess. But keep reading. Verse 35, nevertheless, the high places were not removed. Remember the small compromises. These high places were places of pagan worship that they just left up. And it says the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And so this guy did good, but not quite all the way. And then Ahaz comes along as well. Look at verses 2-4 of the next chapter. It says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. See, the compromise that was happening in the north now is beginning to spread to the south. And this guy is going to go as far as to offer his kids as sacrifices. Keep reading verse 3. He even burned his sons as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out. And he sacrifices in verse 4 and made offerings on the high places and the high hills and under every green tree. This guy completely sells out. And it's ominous because judgment's coming to the north. The Assyrians are coming year by year, taking city after city. It's not like the northern kingdom was in peace, and then they woke up and all of a sudden they were being invaded. Oh no, they saw him coming every summer, and there was nothing they could do to stop them. And now the compromise spiritually is happening in the south, and you just know that the Assyrians or whoever are going to keep coming and take them out. And so that's what we see as we read now through Ahaz's life. What happens during the time of Ahaz is the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria attack Ahaz. And Ahaz, in chapter 16, verses 7 and verse 9, does something really, really stupid. He needs help. He's not strong enough to defeat now Israel and Syria attacking the southern kingdom. So he hires out the Assyrians as a sort of backup. Not a good idea. The Assyrians now, who already are taking the northern kingdom, who already smell the blood in the water, now have him by the throat. And so they show up and they defend him. And a crazy thing happens. If you look there in chapter 16, they go and they end up taking Damascus. So the king of Judah and Assyria take Damascus. And look at verse 9. The king of Assyria helps him out, listens to him. They march against Damascus. They take it. While this king Ahaz is there, he sees the temple and the altar that was built in Damascus, not to God, but a pagan altar built there. And so he takes a little pic of it on his little iPhone, brings it back to Jerusalem, and has them now take the altar that God had told them to build and sets it aside and builds a replica of the altar from Damascus on the Temple Mount. You're just going, oh, dude, why are you doing that? Like, remember back to the book of Leviticus when a guy named Nadab and a guy named Abihu mismeasured the incense offering and God took their life? Okay, now you've got this guy who's like setting aside the appropriate way of worship and building his own altar. It's not a good way to establish your kingdom. And so that's this guy. Then comes back to now the northern kingdom, the king Hoshea. Look at chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 2, we're introduced to this guy. Surprise, surprise, he's in the north, so you know what's coming. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet, it says, not as the kings of Israel who were before him, there was none like him. He was a guy who did evil beyond everything else. And so it just gets bad at this point. Now, watch what happens. The king of Assyria now in verse 5 is going to invade his land completely. And he comes to the capital city of Samaria and he besieges it or lays siege to it for 3 years. So 3 years, the Assyrians are knocking on the rock walls of their capital city. It is about to fall. And you can see in verse 6 now, the northern kingdom is gone. In the 9th year of Hoshea, this king, the king of Assyria, captures Samaria. And he carries away all of the Israelites to Assyria, and he places them in their cities, and he's going to repopulate now the city, in fact, with Assyrian people. Now, I want you to notice, though, in verse 7, you ask the question, why was the northern kingdom defeated? They weren't defeated because they weren't powerful. They weren't defeated because they weren't very good in warfare. They were defeated because, and in verses 7 all the way through verse 18, you get the description of why, but look at verse 7. This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. And look at verse 17. They burned their sons and their daughters as offering. They used divination and omens. They sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. So in 722 BC, which is when this occurs, the northern kingdom is taken captive. They're repopulated from the Assyrians in a city called Samaria, and it is over. The northern kingdom is now gone. Interesting side note, by the way, Samaria was the home, was like the capital city of the northern kingdom. And what the Assyrians decide to do is bring Assyrian people into Samaria and kind of repopulate the community. And you'd think that the people who were remaining there would learn their lesson. But look at verse 29 of chapter 17. Every nation still made gods of its own. They put them in the shrines in the high places that were in Samaria. Every nation served these pagan deities. Look at verse 33. They feared the Lord, but they also served other gods after the manner of these pagan nations. And they did this according to their former manner. Verse 34, they did not fear the Lord. They did not follow his statutes, his rules, or his commandments in their that the children of Jacob were given. Look at verse 41. These nations feared the Lord and also served carved images, and their children did likewise, and their children did likewise as their fathers did, so they do to this day. And it's over. Gone. You'd think they'd learn their lesson, but they didn't. So the northern kingdom is taken captive. Now, I'd love to tell you that the compromise that was happening in the north was only the north, but I think you know better. The compromise was beginning to spread, but in chapter 18, we get a king arising in the south who's a good king. His name's Hezekiah. And if you'll look just for a moment at verses 3 through 3 and following, watch what Hezekiah does. He does what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Well, that's refreshing. According to all that his father David had done, he removed the high places. He broke the pillars. He cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Odd reference from the book of Numbers when there were fiery snakes around the camp and the snakes were biting people and they were dying. And God says the only way to cure this plague is to make a bronze serpent, put it up on a cross, and then those who look upon it will be saved. They were worshiping something that they thought was a replica of that. And so he has a great revival. Look at verse 5. He trusted in the Lord his God so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. This guy's as good, if not better, than David at the beginning. Watch what happens in verse 6. He held fast to the Lord. He didn't depart from following him. He kept the commandments of the Lord. And the Lord was with him. And whenever he went out, he prospered. And so he rebels against Assyria. He picks a fight with Assyria. Now, good decision or bad decision, it really doesn't matter. He picks a fight with him. And so what happens is the Assyrians, of course, are not very happy with Hezekiah rebelling. And they go, the Assyrians go through a leadership change, and a guy named Sennacherib takes over as king. And he finds out that this Hezekiah and many others had rebelled against him. And so now in verse 13, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. If you look at Jerusalem, Jerusalem is vulnerable to the north, which is why they built Antonia's fortress to the north of the Temple Mount. And there were a couple of valleys that came in from the coastline, which is where the freeway was. It's like 152 connecting, you know, I-5 to 99. Like, that's the way you go, unfortunately, whether you like Los Banos or not. And so there were several of these roads. And along these roads were gateway cities, cities that defended Jerusalem, cities like Gezer and Azekah, which is where David and Goliath were, a city called Beth Shemesh. And the big one, the biggest one, was a city called Lachish. Lachish was fascinating because it had a double gate structure. It was the second most prominent city in all of Israel. And so it says that this guy takes all of them. In fact, he's going to take on his way to Jerusalem the city of Lachish. Now, what makes that so important is that when the city falls, the scriptures talks about the siege of Lachish, how devastating it was, what happened at it. Basically, the gates were almost impregnable. So what they did is built a siege ramp. And in the process of the Assyrians building a siege ramp, the people in Lachish built a counter siege wall to try to make it taller. The city finally fell. And what the king does, the king Sennacherib does, is something really, really silly. Look at chapter 19. Look at verse 10. Does this sound familiar? He sends now one of his representatives to go speak now to Hezekiah, who's king of an indefensible city, whose gateways have just been taken. All of his men are gone. There is no external protection. And he says, don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all these lands. We've devoted them to destruction. And he says, in a sense, who do you think your God is? Where was the God of this king or that king or that king? Don't let your God deceive you. Now, do you remember back to a little shepherd boy who heard a giant mocking God and ran down with a couple smooth stones and took him out? I read this chapter or these couple verses and I'm going, oh no, don't do that. You don't want to pick a fight with him, all right? Don't. And so sure enough, he picks a fight with God. And Hezekiah does what any good king would do when you see a 200,000 man army just took your most fortified city and are now licking their chops to come get you. You pray. And so Hezekiah and a prophet of the day named Isaiah begin to pray. And as they do, God delivers in a pretty fantastic way. Look just for a moment in verse 32 there of chapter 19. As the army, of course, the Assyrian army had just taken Lachish and they're now heading to Jerusalem. Here's what God says in verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning this king who popped off to me and picked a fight with the wrong guy. I added that in a little bit. He says, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield, and he will not cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, I'm going to send his sorry self home. He shall return. He shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city. I will save it for my own sake and for the sake of David. I will protect this city. And God posts up. Now, they found the city of Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians. And they uncovered a waiting room, if you will, that had, it was kind of the waiting area that you, if you were a dignitary, you came to visit the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, you would come to this waiting room, like a doctor's office waiting room, only instead of having outdated magazines, they had 8-foot by 80-foot limestone carvings of the fall of the city of Lachish. They just found it fascinating. depicts how the city was taken, how the siege ramp was built, how the counter siege wall was built, what the men wore, what the women wore, how they were tortured. It has it all, as if you're coming to see the king, you see the power of the king surrounding you. But you know what's fascinating? They never mentioned Jerusalem. Why would you not mention Jerusalem? I mean, if you defeated this city, why would you not mention Jerusalem? It's like saying, yeah, I conquered the U.S. I took Philly. Like, really, Philly? I mean, that's a great city, but is that it? Why wouldn't you go take D.C.? Isn't that, like, if I took Washington, you just made a statement. So they mention Lachish, but they don't mention Jerusalem. Why? I'll show you why. Look at verse 35. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000. That's not a typo. 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And then when the people rose up in the morning, oh, behold, everyone was dead. So Sennacherib, it says, the king of Assyria, departed and went home. What else are you going to do? The angel of the Lord, which is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, just wrecks 185,000 of your 200,000 person army. And so you wake up, you know, with your double espresso, going to examine your troops and go take the jewel of the nation, which is Jerusalem, and everyone's dead. Everyone. What do? You just go home. What else are you going to do? So the guy goes home and literally goes to worship in the temple of his pagan god, trying to make sense of it all, I'm sure, and gets knifed in the back by his own son, and he's gone. Make no mistake about it. God can deliver his people. There's not a pagan nation in the world that God fears. He's saying, bring it. God raises them up, but because Isaiah and Hezekiah prayed, God moved on their behalf, and he just goes home. So when you look at this context, there are two prophets that prophesy in this era. One is a guy named Micah. You'll find him at the bottom right of your chart. Turn just for a moment, if you have your Bibles, to the book of Micah. Seven chapters. Micah is a book about social justice. Micah lives in a city called Maresha, or Maresheth Gath. It's a stone's throw from Lachish. And he watched the Assyrians come into the northern kingdom. And he's watched them walk up his coastline and take his city and take his, you know, the golden child city of Lachish. He watched it all happen. And he's talking to the people about why. And he's saying, we as a people of God ought to be about justice and holiness. We ought to be about living as the people of God here. Turn just for a moment to Micah 6:8. It's one of the classic passages from this book. Micah 6:8, he says, look, he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, that you would do justice, that you would love kindness, and that you would walk humbly with your God. Micah is focusing in his book about how we ought to be here on earth. But Micah doesn't get a lot of pub. We've got the chapters or the sections kind of divided up there for you. Micah, by the way, let's just flip over a chapter to chapter 5. Look at verse 2. Do you remember hearing this verse? But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are too little among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is born to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. We quote that all the time at the Christmas season. He's prophesying about the coming of the real king. Micah is bringing up the point of, look, injustice is going to happen on this earth until the real king comes. By the way, the real king is the savior of the world. His name is Jesus. And he's pointing to that. But Micah's overshadowed by 66 books of prophetic beatdown called the book of Isaiah. Because Isaiah is a colleague or a contemporary of Micah's, and his book just dwarfs Micah's. Turn for a moment to Isaiah. Where Micah was focused on this earthly kingdom, Isaiah is going to focus on something much bigger. We get a couple chronologic anchors with Isaiah. We see in the very beginning of the book that he's going to deal with everything from the reign of King Uzziah all the way to King Hezekiah. Where you can see Micah really is just from King Jotham and following. But Isaiah is going to see some things that are fascinating. Isaiah chapter 6, by the way, he says, I see the Lord seated and on his throne, the train of his robe filling the temple. He sees this incredible picture of the throne room of heaven in Isaiah 6. And if you'll notice in Isaiah 6, by the way, if you look at verse, I think it's verse 1, notice he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, so he gives us a little nugget as to when this happened. Here's what he saw. Micah was focused on this earthly kingdom. Isaiah's focused on a heavenly kingdom. And you'll see the way the book kind of unfolds. And the big question is kind of coming in chapters 7 through 12 of who do you trust, O kings of the south? Do you trust in Egypt? Do you trust in Syria? Do you trust in Assyria? Who do you trust in, or do you trust in God? And then in chapters 13 through 15, or through 35, it's just judgment on all these nations. Judgment to Babylon, judgment to Assyria, judgment to Philistia, judgment to Moab, Damascus, Egypt, all the way through, as if to say, there's no one but God you should trust in. That's what Isaiah is saying for like 25 chapters. Just trust in God, because these people I'm going to crush. Trust in God, these people I'm going to crush. Trust in God, these people I'm going to crush. And then you get to see in verses 30, or chapters rather, 36 to 39, his interaction with Hezekiah during the time of the Assyrian invasion. So you get to see his perspective of what's going on. And then you see in verses, or chapters rather, 40 through the end of the book, this picture of what should be, of the people of God, of Israel, living as the people of God, the hope that they should give, the promise that they should give. And it's tucked within those chapters, by the way, that you get chapters 52 and 53. Turn there just for a moment. Because Isaiah is making a point similar to what Micah made, and that is this: justice will not come on this earth. Justice comes when the king comes. So the question then was asked, what kind of king are we looking for? Look at 52 verses 13 and following. He says, behold my servant, he will act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and exalted. As many are astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. For who has believed what he has heard from us? And whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like the root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement brought us peace. Who are we talking about here? Jesus Christ. I mean, Isaiah is going, look, like Micah, who's saying justice will come when the king returns. Your king's going to come, but the king that's coming is a king that you're not expecting, because you want a ruler, but you're going to get a suffering servant first. But he's also very clear as he moves to the end of his book to talk about restoration that will come, future glory in chapter 60 through 62, and in 63 to 66, vengeance, mercy, and a new beginning will come. Will the king return a second time? Without doubt. Without doubt. Why? Because the Bible tells us he will. And when he comes, he's not coming as a suffering servant. He's coming back as a conquering king. So that is the backdrop of 2 Kings 15:8 through chapter 20 with Micah and Isaiah. They watch now the fall of the northern kingdom, and the sins of the northern kingdom begin to spill over and take root in the south, and they follow suit. So what happens in the north now is happening in the south. 722 BC, the northern kingdom's gone. And now we've got to see what happens in the southern kingdom. Turn back just for a moment, though, to 2 Kings. I'd like for you to look at chapter 20. I'd like to see if we can't leave with a common takeaway. Hezekiah in chapter 20, he's had a good run. Would you agree? I mean, he reforms the nation. He serves like no other king before, even as good, if not greater than David. The Assyrians come. They come to attack. He prays. God delivers. It's like, yes! Well done. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. Hezekiah now falls ill, and God sends Isaiah to him to give him what might be one of the kindest memos you could ever get from God. Isaiah says, you're going to die. I want you to get your house in order. I'm just giving you a heads up. Who wouldn't want a heads up, right? Like, wouldn't that be nice to know? Hey, you've got a little window here. Get your house in order, right? Take care of business. And Isaiah tells Hezekiah that, but Hezekiah doesn't receive it very well. And so Hezekiah, you know, complains to the Lord, and I've been faithful, and I've done all this for you, and blah, blah, blah. And so if you look at verse 6, God gives him 15 years of bonus time. And so what does he do with those 15 years? Well, if you look at verse 12, during the time now of his illness, word had gone to a upstart people that were on the rise, the people of Babylon. And so they, in verse 12, sent envoys with letters to present to Hezekiah, for they heard that he is sick. So they send a get well soon card, basically. Here's a Hallmark card. Here's some flowers. We hope you feel better. We heard you're under the weather. And so that's nice. But watch what Hezekiah does. Verse 13. And listen to see if anything sounds eerie to you. Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all of his treasure houses, the silver and the gold, the spices and the precious oils of his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Who made Hezekiah great? Hezekiah or God? God made Hezekiah great. Who does Hezekiah show the Babylonians as great? God or Hezekiah? Hezekiah. And you're going, oh, come on, buddy, don't do that. So here comes Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah says to him, what have you shown them? And he goes, oh, man, I showed them everything. They came with like a box of chocolates and some flowers and a card. And I was so grateful. I showed them everything. Look at verse 16. Here's what Isaiah says. Hear the word of the Lord. The days are coming when all that is in your house, all in which your fathers have stored up till this day, it'll all be carried away to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Your sons that are born to you, they're going to be taken away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the kings of Babylon. So all of your heritage, all of your lineage, all of your family dynasty, everything, your sons and your daughters, everything's going to be taken. Babylon will take it all. And his response to that is, the word from the Lord that you have spoken is good. That's what my Bible says, is good. How in the world is that good? Like, I don't know about you, but I don't think that someone coming saying, hey, look, everything your family's ever stood for is going to be now taken into captivity and your daughters are going to be slaves. I don't think I'm stoked about that. I don't think I go, oh, that's fantastic. What a good word. Isaiah, thank you so much. But that's what he says. Does that seem out of place to you? I go, what's this problem? What do you mean it's good? How is that good? Look what he says. For he thought, why not? Right? Why not if there will be peace and security in my days? Why not if there'll be peace and security in my days? That's good. So what happens to my sons and daughters, I don't really care. What happens to the next generation? I don't care. What I really care about is me. What I'm really interested in is me. What I really want is my preference, my comfort, my leisure. I want me to be comfortable. What happens to them? I don't care. Does that sound good to you? Sounds very familiar to me. Because I feel like in many ways, if we make the jump now to modern day, we've got churches full of people who've gone the way of Hezekiah. Right? I mean, can we be honest? I just want it my way. I want my music the way I like it, at the volume I like it. I want to hear the communicator I like. I want to be a part of a church that does it my way and takes care of me and my and I and my and me and my. And I'm going, hey, read about Hezekiah. Because as soon as we start doing that, we have forsaken the next generation. And that's not the call of God on our life. That's not the call of God on our church. In fact, the call of God in our church is to stretch a little bit to reach the next generation, is it not? It's to set aside our preference and say, well, even though I prefer this, if it's going to reach people for Christ, do it. Let's go. If we're not compromising the text, if we're not being unbiblical, let's let style be a secondary issue and let's go reach people for Jesus. Let's be the church that never forsakes the next generation. It's hard, isn't it? It's especially hard as we get older. See, this message felt very different to me when I was 20 because it's about all you old people. And now I'm 40 going, I kind of fit that sometimes. And I realize if we're not careful, it doesn't come on you at once. It comes on you slowly over time. So here's the takeaway I want you to just kind of wrestle with. What are the issues in your heart that you feel like are the way of Hezekiah? Where you go, you know what? I just really need it my way. And I know we're not going to reach the next generation if we do it my way, but I still want it my way. What are those issues for you? Because can I be honest? We all have them, myself included. Issues of preference, issues of style, issues of comfort. And I just wonder if it would be just a good exercise for us to do a little self-evaluation. Just say, what are the issues in here? Am I really willing to invest my life in something that may not be exactly what I want, but even though it's not, it's something that they want. And because it's what they want, I'll do it. I think about that. Because if we don't do that, we lose our edge as a church and we become Hezekiah. And we just coast and wait for heaven. And we don't push ourselves and we don't reach out. We don't share our faith. We don't invite our friends and family. We're no longer part of the Great Commission. We're now just kind of sitting and now we're just religious. And now we're just bored to tears, you know, hoping the music is what I like, hoping the pastor's somewhat funny, hoping the service is somewhat engaging. And we leave talking about whether I got fed or not, whether I got what I wanted or not. And I just go, man, I just don't think that's what God's about. And so the challenge, of course, is to ask the question and to see if you can get an honest answer from yourself. The real heavy lifting comes with, what are you gonna do about that? What are you gonna do when you go, yeah, I kind of am like that. Get a little grumpy, get a little critical. What do we do about that? Hezekiah's life just now ends. It's over. It's not mentioned again. It's gone. And sure enough, exactly what Isaiah says happens. We'll cover that in the coming weeks. And everything that his family had worked for is gone. And he dies in comfort, just like he wanted. And I think that's too bad. May it never be said of we as the people of God that we are comfortable above being about what God's about. But the challenge ultimately is for us to do some good self-evaluation and then do something about it. The takeaway, I think, ultimately is let's not be like Hezekiah as he finished. Let's always risk for the next generation, shall we? Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you for a challenge. And I say challenge because we're all wired for comfort. We live in a customer service world where marketing drives everything and preference is customized and we can have it all our way and we can order everything exactly how we want it and buy things exactly how we want them and decorate homes exactly like we want them and listen to music that's the exact music we want and everything is about what we want. And yet, Father, sometimes what we really need to do is set aside what we want so that we could reach people for Christ. And so would you just help us to see the areas in our life where, like Hezekiah, we're kind of wanting peace in our time. And instead of grasping for those things, could we just let them go and say, God, we're just gonna trust you with it. And we wanna reach folks for Christ. We wanna be a church that's innovative in our city. We wanna reach out to people in our communities. We wanna get over ourselves enough to realize that it's really not about me. It's not about us. It's really about them. So Father, would you help us to do that? Because we can't do it without you, because our flesh is bent towards ourselves. So help us to die to ourselves, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.